So, new years ago, a man who supposedly was living the Christian life, but many times he talked about the things that he did when he was a boy that were completely wrong in the sight of God. And it was almost like nostalgia, the good old days. You know, it was as if the man had never realized that what he had done had doomed his soul to everlasting hell. All the damage that he did to God and God's word and God's will. We cannot look back with nostalgia to the years of sin as if, well, I wish I could do that again, but I can't. We have to learn to hate, abhor, despise the things that are wrong. They should create a strong revulsion in our souls. I can think of a good illustration. Think of a dessert that you especially like. Well, there's ice cream, a beautiful bowl of ice cream there, right in your sight, and a spoon conveniently pinned. And then think about a dozen big fat flaws right on top of that. The same feeling that you have there should be in your soul in regard to anything you've done that is wrong. You couldn't stomach it. I don't think there's a person here that could dip up the flies and put them in their mouth. We need to have that revulsion to the things that are evil, the things that separated us from God. So the turning away, the laughter being turned to mourning, the joy to heaviness. But when repentance is finished, when acknowledgement is made, then there is joy and peace and glory. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. But James uses very strong, vivid language in order for us to realize that there must be a change of heart. There must be a change of life. We must face a consequence to realize it's wrong and really regret it, because that is necessary if we want the blessing. Too many times, because we know God will forgive us, we sometimes have a too light attitude toward the things that are wrong that we ourselves have done, because we know, well, God will forgive us if we ask him to forgive us, if we really repent. But the repentance may be the hard part. You know, God will forgive any sin that can be repented of. But there are things that you cannot repent of. You may have so destroyed your own conscience, so polluted your own thinking, so turned away from God, that you cannot turn back to him. You may have destroyed your own latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, if you take a hot iron and burn out a nerve, does that nerve ever regenerate? It's gone, isn't it? And if you take a consciousness of sin and burn out your conscience, will it restore itself? There's no promise, is there? So we need to be careful that we don't destroy ourselves by assuming a light attitude toward the things that we do that are wrong. Let's face the result. Ask the Lord for forgiveness, knowing the Lord will forgive. But let's not minimize our need to realize what we really did. I think that's a test. I'm a little slowpoke here today. The next section in regard to this has to do with the attitude of speaking evil and judging. Now this, in a sense, is a summary of chapter 3. But he brings down in very clear, understandable language the reason why judging your brother is wrong. It also is an interpretation of the statement our Lord made, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." The Lord illustrated the beam, a great big beam in your eye, and the little bitty mote in your brother's eye. But with a beam in your eye, you see all the little mote in your brother's eye. And of course, that's the thing that is wrong. But James here points out in regard to judgment, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, condemns his brother. Speaketh the evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." What is he saying? The Lord accepts your brother. The law of the Lord does not condemn him. You can't turn to the Bible in any place that condemns his life. But you don't like him. And so you speak against him and condemn him about some little thing that in your eyes is wrong. He doesn't speak to everybody when he comes in. Why, he hadn't talked to me, he hadn't spoken to me for a week. All of the little things that you can find in everybody's life. I never met a perfect man. I never met a man that I couldn't, if I really looked, find some little mannerism, some little habit, some little idiosyncrasy that I could take exception to. And it would be very easy to speak ill of that individual, pointing out what to me are his failures. That is judging and condemning. But if I do that, I am making myself a lawgiver because I apply standards that God did not apply. I write new laws. You remember when they condemned Jesus because his disciples ate with unwashing hands? Did God demand that they wash their hands before they ate? Is there anything in the Bible, in the old or the new, that required that? But they had built a custom, all of the tradition, that required this of righteous people. They were applying a standard and making themselves lawgivers. And you and I, if we're not careful, can do the same thing. We can be hypercritical. We can notice every little flaw, failure in somebody else, and speak ill of them. And that means that God will judge us just as harshly, just as closely, just as extremely as we judge other people. With what standards he judges, he shall be judged. If we condemn others for things God does not condemn, then we are going to be condemned, because that same standard of absolute perfection will find you and find me far lacking. Only by the grace of God could any of us be saved. Or as one translator rendered the statement made in 1 Peter, "For scarcely shall a righteous be saved." One translator said, "By the skin of their teeth." No margin for error. Just barely, with the grace of God, do we make it. So if we apply and judge our brother, get in the habit of running them down. It's so easy, isn't it? So easy to talk against somebody. But James points out, when you do that, you are a lawgiver. You're not a law doer. You're not one that obeys the law of the Lord, but one who sits in judgment on the law and says, in effect, "You made a mistake, God. You didn't write it strong enough. You make laws God didn't make." So you're actually judging not only the standard of God, but you're condemning God himself who made those laws. If God can accept a man and I condemn him, then I am saying that God is wrong. That's what it comes down to. So we're not to speak evil one of another, not to seek occasion to try to criticize, to tear down, but rather to build up and encourage. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Can you save him? Can you give him heaven? Can you open the gates of heaven and usher him in there to become a son of God? Can you do that? Then you'd better not make rules, but obey them. Be obedient, not critical. Now that in no way means that we're to justify transgression against the law of God. Merely that we dare not apply standards that God has not applied. What a terrible thing that man, many times, is much more critical than God himself. And yet the things that God is critical of and has to forgive, we overlook. One of the most beautiful illustrations in the Bible: drain in a gnat and swallow a camel. And that's one of the dangers, isn't it? Because if we are overcritical, we bypass many, many things. In focusing our attention there, we forget everything else. They used to catch antelopes that way, you know. Send somebody out to wave a flag, and while the antelope was looking at the flag, they shot him. A lot of time when we focus our attention on small things, the devil sneaks up on us and takes us, because our attention is taken away from the things that are really essential, and focused on something that is wrong. Now the second thing that he mentioned had to do with not remembering that everything is according, must be subject to the will of God. Go to now, you that say, I'll go into such a city and abide there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now there are a lot of assumptions. Sometimes you go to a place and buy and sell and lose. But that isn't the point. The idea is I'll go there, I'll stay a year, and I'll do this. And yet the man may die before the next day. Whereas you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. I think this is something that each and every one of us ought to do more of. If the Lord wills, I'll do that. Will you do this for me next week or this time? Well, yes, I'll do it. And you might be dead before then. The Lord expects us if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits it. And to use a phrase here, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It is sin if we make our plan without reference to what may happen in the plan of God. If the Lord will. I like to hear brethren say that, don't you? I'll do this if the Lord will. We need to remember that everything is subject to him and not to our own ideas. Somebody have a question or comment? These are small things, but they have a profound influence. So, now, if we're busy, we don't have time to notice the other problems, is it? Little things. In the first psalm, who was it that was a critic? Where was he? Out working in the field? A scornful man? He was seated in the seat of the scornful. Can't you just see him, feet propped up on the veranda, looking down, and here are the men out working hard in the hot sun, hoeing weeds. You missed a weed over there. You failed this and you failed that. That fellow over there is not working hard enough. Don't see why they're paying him. See, everybody falls. That's a very good point. Thank you. And if we look at our own faults and our own weaknesses, just like Paul said in the Galatian letter, the 6th chapter, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Time to give.
Question, could we subject all of our decisions to the will of the Lord, or are there some decisions that God doesn't have a preference on?
What he is talking about is not decision, but time. We make our decisions on right and wrong according to our knowledge of God. But the point is, we can't forecast the future and so I'll do this or I'll do that. Isn't that the point? And thank you, John, for bringing that up. Do you have a comment further on that?
As long as he does it in an honorable way, I don't think the Lord cares. No. How we do it, but some decisions are left to us as long as we do it in a Christian way.
Thank you. I may have given a completely wrong impression here. It isn't that we plan to do something, but that we plan to do it without realizing that ultimately it's in the hands of the Lord whether we do it or not. I appreciate that comment because many times I may pass by a thing not even thinking about the Christians involved. But I appreciate your bringing that out. It's not wrong to plan to do something. But it's wrong for us to plan to do something without taking the Lord in consideration. Well, now this particular point has to do with the length of life. If the Lord wills, I'll do that. And has to do with our making plans without realizing our life is in His hand. And whether we live to do it or not is His decision. It doesn't have to do with the decisions we make, but with our recognition that we live in His hands and our life is subject to His will. And we're talking about the length of life. Thank you for making that clear. There is a distinction. Our decisions are right and wrong are not things that God makes for us. He's already made the decisions of the Bible. We're the one to apply it to our lives. We must. But the length of life and whether we'll have the length of life to do what we plan, and that's the thing what James is making clear. Your lifespan, you don't know it. So you can't make plans without saying, if the Lord will. That's in His hands. John, did you have any further questions there, James? Thank you for clarifying that. I wanted to get to the fifth chapter because there's a terrible, terrible condition here. Now, I do not believe that these were members of the church. The things stated concerning them would be inappropriate to those that claim to be Christians. But the Jewish community was so closely interwoven that these people affected others. And the warning to them, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. God is going to punish you. You are going to suffer. The place of eternal torment is yours. The first reason. Your riches are corrupted. Was there a question coming? Your riches are corrupted. That's the first point. Now, wait a minute. When am I supposed to stop here? 15 after? Riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your silver and gold is cankered, the rest of them shall be a witness against you, shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure to gather for the last days. They had this treasure, their wealth, for themselves. Now, does God give wealth to an individual for His sake? Or is it given that He might help other people? Is it to be used for others? Or is it to be selfishly held on and held to? What is the purpose of wealth anyway? In the sight of the Lord. To be used. Now the evidence here was that this wealth was not used for other people. This doesn't mean if you have many millions of dollars, you can lay it in the bank and let it catch interest and say, well, I'm using that for the benefit of other people. That's not what he's talking about, is it? The rich were told by Paul writing Timothy to be willing to communicate, ready to give. Their wealth was not their own, it belonged to God. One of the gifts of God in certain respects. But the fact that it was not used for other people, not used for good, but selfishly kept, was a grim charge against them and condemned them. It ought to make a lot of us think, shouldn't it? If we can help other people, then we ought to do it, shouldn't we? Whether it's to take a hammer, drive a nail that's falling out of our neighbor's porch, use a paintbrush, mow somebody's lawn, pump up somebody's flat tire, but use our time and things to benefit other people. These wealthy men were selfish. They kept what they had for themselves, and they were condemned because they did not use it. Now, were there any wealthy members of the early church? Yes. What were they noted for? Generosity. They did not look upon what they had as their own. It was something committed to them by the Lord, and they used it in the Lord's service. They were generous, open-handed, lovers of hospitality, doing good to all about. They used it for His service. Wealth is not sin in itself, but it is a great danger because you tend to hold on to it. Well, when I get about twice as much money, then I have somebody else. And I wonder about the man that, or the woman that sets out on as a goal in life to become wealthy. Is that a good goal, to become wealthy? It's a danger, isn't it? Because in order to acquire a wealth, you have to surrender so many things in order to acquire that. And you're looking toward that goal. I don't want to be wealthy on earth. I want to be wealthy in heaven, don't you? So the man that seeks wealth on earth is translating and transferring his desire and hope for eternal glory to the product of this world. To desire wealth is wrong in itself. If God is giving you certain talents and you're able to make money, if you're able to acquire wealth in the right way and use it for the Lord's service, that's not wrong. But to make wealth your goal is sin. It'll destroy your soul. I knew one person had the desire in her heart to be a millionaire in a few years. She never made it. But I think she lost a great deal because we put wealth first. The second thing that is stated, the hire of the laborers for a brief year field, which is by you kept back by fraud, crieth. The cries of them which reap are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now the idea here of gaining your wealth by being, shall we say, a thief, keeping back what somebody out there in the hard, hot sun, a long day, reaping the crop. And then when the time comes to pay them, if they're given anything at all, it's a very scanty payment. Why? Because nobody can keep your promise. Kept back by fraud. Money acquired because of the love of money, the covetousness, the greed for money, caused them in many cases to be selfish, unkind, criminal in their acquisition. Does the desire for wealth many times cause people to do that? Cut corners? Be a little dishonest? If I can make $100 honestly and $1,000 by cutting corners, I know a lot of corners I can cut, said some men. But that results in lost soul. The unused wealth, the wealth dishonestly acquired, and the third great charge laid on them. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your heart, says the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and it doth not resist you. But the idea of living luxuriously, just living for the pleasure, nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. What does it mean? What is a day of slaughter? A little like Nabal, sheared his sheep, had animals killed at that time, had a big feast. One of the best parallels for the frontier was Butcher Day. On Butcher Day, everybody had fresh meat. Everybody had all the meat he cared to eat. Big feast. Generally, that was about the only day in the year that everybody had all the meat they wanted. Salted down the rest, and you didn't have that all the time. But on Butcher Day, it was something special, and there was an abundance. Everybody had more than they needed. And here these men live that way every day, pandering to their desires, fulfilling their physical appetites, and living luxuriously when their neighbors may have been starving. You know, we can live too easy ourselves. We can have too many things. Enjoy all of the finer things of life. Be at ease and comfortable. Enjoying the physical things to the extent that we forget who we are and what we're living for. So there were three charges. You don't use your wealth, you get your wealth in the wrong way, and you spend all your time enjoying the physical things of this life. At the same time, the poor and the meek and the humble, it's just like you reach out there and they're your prayers. No help, no encouragement, no mercy. And the meek did not resist them. There wasn't much a poor man could do against a rich man who could buy the court, who had the power and the prestige. Everybody believed what he said. And the poor man's word was almost of no value. And they were tempted always to take unfair advantage. Instead of using what they had to lift up their brothers and make them more acceptable unto God, they destroyed. Sorry, was I supposed to end 2:15? Sorry, brethren, I never know when to shut up. My privilege to have here and study with during this two-week period of time. I want to thank the congregation here for the opportunity of being with you. And especially, Father, do we thank the Father in heaven and thank all of the sisters and brothers that put out their efforts united to make this one of the most successful studies and, shall we say, profitable of the group of meetings that have been. You're to be commended, and I hope that you receive great blessings from the one in whose name you're doing all of this. If we do something for the Lord willingly, we're always blessed for it, no matter how little or how much it might be. The Lord does not forget. He's always been giving liberally. I'd like to turn to the fifth chapter of the book of James. We're going to start there, since we've already covered the condemnation of the wealthy, who probably were not members of the church. They don't sound like Christians, do they? But in a Jewish community, they were linked very closely with the group. The Lord warned here of what would happen to them. There was always the option that they would change their ways, but they would not change their ways unless the things that had to be changed were brought vividly to their mind. And I don't know how any more vividly it could have been depicted than the Holy Spirit did here. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for the misery that shall come upon you. It's mentioning words at all. But there had to be an alteration and a change. I want to start, however, with the attitude of the brethren, beginning with verse 7. These were the individuals that were suffering. Suffering under the rapacity and greed of the rich, who were enduring this period of time. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it, until he received the early and the latter rain. And we stop and think Everything in life, we do have to wait, don't we? We can't expect it right now. Instant gratification. One of the great dangers of our so-called modern age. People expect it right now. The Lord taught patience. When the children of Israel came to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was there, hidden by a cloud of darkness on their side. The children of Israel were very nervous and very much afraid, but they were told to stand and see the salvation of the Lord. They had to wait on the Lord, didn't they? And they learned by waiting. They saw that God could and would deliver them. And the same thing is true with you and with me. We have to learn patience. We have to learn to wait for the Lord and the Lord's good time. Not always what we want. We'd like things to hurry up. We'd like things in a hurry or soon. But we learn patience by doing things in the Lord's way. Even in the local congregation, it would be so easy sometimes to jazz things up and get everybody's attention, everybody's interest, and stir up things like that. But we're not there for entertainment. We're there for worship. We have to learn to serve the Lord. We have to learn to do things the Lord's way. We have to learn that the Lord knew what he was doing. We have to have that patience, the early and latter rain. Now, there are two aspects of their patience that we want to notice a little bit later on. But the statement is made for the coming, waiting for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Then in between, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Grudge not. Now in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, we're told that use hospitality without grudging. We need to remember that what God gives us, we have to be willing to share. That was 1 Peter 4 and 9. Grudge not. Use hospitality without grudging. Here the idea, don't grudge one against another. In times of difficulty, in times of scarcity, in times of need, there is a tendency to be selfish ourselves and not share. We feel like we just have enough for ourselves. We can't bear to share with our brother. It's possible. Usually in a time of great suffering among the Lord people, scarcity, during the Great Depression, people did help one another. They thought about one another. They shared with one another. People selling apples on the street because they couldn't hold a job. There was no job to get. People bought apples from them, not because they had to buy an apple, but to share. There is a sharing, but it's very easy to want to be selfish and grudge what we give, as if we wish we didn't have to help somebody, wouldn't have to give to somebody, wouldn't have to make the effort of taking and losing something ourselves in order to benefit someone else. But you know, if giving doesn't cost you anything, you're not really giving, are you? Grudge not. The giving, the sharing, was something that cost them, something they had to lose themselves and other to help other people. The idea of something that was literally needed for themselves, and yet somebody else needed it more. And so they shared. Sitting down with a loaf of bread, and that's your food for the day. Your brother across the way doesn't have anything, so you cut in half and give him part. You share. That is truly giving, isn't it? That is loving. Too many times we're willing to share when it doesn't hurt us, when we don't lose anything ourselves. But a lot of times in condition like this, when they were under great pressure, when they were not persecuted for righteousness' sake, but merely because they were poor and the rich could take advantage of them, sometimes we tend to take it out on other people, don't we? I don't know how many of you have been on a farm, but if you ever saw two hogs at a trough, they don't wait for one another. The stronger shoves the other hog out of the way and eats it all if he can. We're not supposed to be that way, are we? We're disposed to love one another and to share and to help one another. But sometimes there is that selfishness in us that even when we do it, we feel bad about it. But if I do something good and feel bad about it, does it benefit me? It really hurts, doesn't it? May help the other person. Do you remember what Paul said in the 13th chapter of the Roman letter, or 1 Corinthians letter, I'll get it straight here in a minute, in regard to charity being the perfect way, a more perfect way? Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love or charity, what about it? It profited me nothing. So the giving was of no value unless you went along with it. You have to give of yourself, don't you? They were told not to grudge. Now Paul in the first Colossian letter, chapter 3, and I believe verse 13. The statement is made, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. If we stop and think how much the Lord